Well, you may remember, if you were around, that we did a course back in the autumn on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And today we begin another course following on from that, which I'm calling the Holy Spirit at Work Today. The difference being, last time we were looking at the work of the Holy Spirit as it sort of unfolded to us, imagining ourselves to be people who reading the Bible for the first time and sort of reading it as a history book and seeing what we learnt of the Spirit of God, what was told us of the Spirit of God, first in the Old Testament era, then what he was doing in the days of Jesus and the Gospels, and then finally what he did at the day of Pentecost and what he was doing in the church in the New Testament. We were looking at the story, the history of the Spirit's work. What we are looking at now is more of a systematic study of what the Holy Spirit is doing today. Having done his great work in history, what is it that the Spirit is doing in the churches today? Let's have a word at the beginning about the importance of this doctrine. All doctrine is important, but some doctrines are more important than others. Partly, it may be, because of their relevance to the issues of the time. For instance, if we'd been living in Germany in the 1930s, the doctrine of the church's relationship to the state, how far Christians should obey the state, when Christians and churches should protest against the state, when Christians and churches should even actively work against the state, that would have been not just an interesting doctrine, as it perhaps is for us today in our country, but it would have been a vital one, and it was one that Christians in Germany had to wrestle with. Now, in some sense, in a very real sense, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is such a doctrine for us today, because, as you're obviously well aware, in the last 25 years, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has come into tremendous prominence in evangelical Christianity with the rise of the charismatic movement. It was only in 1960 that a man called Dennis Bennett was the first minister in a mainline church, other than a Pentecostal church, to claim to speak in tongues and to have all the business of what's now known as the charismatic movement. And in those last 25 years or so since then, there's been a tremendous surge of writing and speaking, talking, practicing, all around the Holy Spirit. And we're in great danger of being swept away in the flood. And the idea is certainly around that the only churches that believe in the real work of the Holy Spirit are the charismatic ones. And if you believe in the Holy Spirit, then you're charismatic. Now, while there may be details, and I'm sure there are things that we can learn from the charismatics, and many things in which they're commendable, I am, as we've seen, we've talked about before very often, not a charismatic in the sense that the word is used today, and feel, in fact, that it's very wrong. And the movement is divisive, and ultimately will be destructive to biblical Christianity. But it's certainly an issue. It's a burning issue in the churches. It's impossible to go to many churches. Indeed, apart from our church, it's almost impossible to go to any church without finding that they've got trouble with the charismatic movement one way or another. And it is an issue today. And it's vital that we should not only have criticisms, if there are valid criticisms of the charismatic movement, but it's vital that we should have a positive, full biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit ourselves. Then secondly, it's important that we have it today because it is, doctrines may be important, not just because they're topical, because it is a burning issue, but also because those doctrines are themselves central doctrines and crucial doctrines that affect just about everything else. And certainly the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is such a doctrine. It has been a major doctrine in the Reformed churches. Indeed, it's strange how history sort of characterizes movements. Last night we were looking at justification by faith, and I suppose, you know, if you were asked to link a doctrine with a movement, if we said the Reformation, probably most people would come out with justification by faith. Probably very few people would come out with the Holy Spirit. But in many ways, the Reformation, and certainly John Calvin, the Reformed side of the Reformation, it very much was a movement of rediscovery of the work of the Holy Spirit and the significance of the Holy Spirit. It's a vital doctrine because also it is the doctrine where belief and experience meet. We were talking on Saturday when we had our elders and deacons conference about the need for us as Christians to have a right Christian experience, that perhaps many of us feel that that's an area of our Christian lives where we're not happy, we're not feeling that we're making that progress that we ought to have. We maybe, especially in our church, we may feel that we've got a plenty good doctrine. We always like more, but we're fairly clear on the doctrine. We have maybe a right practice, a Reformed church order, and so on. But so many Christians feel that their experiences, they're not sure whether they are having that sort of lively sense of God's presence, whether their love to God, whether their devotion to God, whether their zeal for God are as they ought to be. And it's just there that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has its reference, because it is the work of the Holy Spirit to produce love, joy, peace, and so on in the lives of Christians. And it's there that we need to give emphasis if we're going to be fully rounded believers. You know, it is possible for people to be theoretically sound and amazingly informed on a whole range of doctrines, and yet to be dry and fruitless and barren in their own Christian lives and in their work among other people. And it is, I think, in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, when we rightly understand it and apply it to our lives, that we can find the help so that our knowledge grows, and it grows in a really fruitful existence of devotion, love to God, conviction of sin, and all the right emotions, experiences that the true Christian ought to have. So the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, for these reasons, I think is of vital importance today. Let's go on to number two on the sheet. The Spirit's work today, that's what we're going to be looking at. By that, we're ruling out of study the Spirit's work in creation, the Spirit's work in inspiring the Scriptures. The Spirit it was who inspired the prophets, gave them the gift of prophecy, the things that we looked at in the Old Testament. It was the Spirit who inspired the apostles to write the Scriptures. We're not looking at that because the Spirit is not doing that today. The Scriptures are completed. Revelation 22 pronounces a curse on anyone who adds to them. The Spirit no longer works inspiring the Scriptures. Also, we're leaving aside for now, although we will be referring to it later, not tonight, but in other lectures, the Spirit's work in connection with Jesus' life and ministry. Remember that we saw there that really the great work of the Spirit right throughout history was to equip Jesus as the Messiah, to do his great work. It was the Spirit who came upon him in baptism, the Spirit who drove him out to do battle with the devil. It was by the Spirit of God that he cast out demons. It was through the Spirit that he offered himself on the cross. It was by the Spirit that he was raised from the dead. And the Spirit was the key in God's wisdom and goodness to the success of the ministry of the Son of God on earth. Jesus' life and ministry. But we're not looking directly at that now. We've looked at that in our historical study. We're coming on to look at what the Spirit is doing now in the individual believer. The way that the Spirit brings the Christian right on the way to the Christian life. Tonight we're going to be looking especially at the Spirit's work in beginning the Christian life, the Spirit's work in conversion, if you like. Then next week we'll look at aspects of the Spirit leading the Christian on, the Spirit's work in sanctifying and assuring the believer, the Spirit's work in the individual Christian. But also we'll be looking at what the Spirit is doing in the church today, because the Spirit is not simply working in individuals as sort of isolated entities. He is working among believers in the body of Christ, and we must look at that. So it's those two things that we're going to be looking at here. If you want to put them in other doctrinal terms, it means that we'll be looking at the Spirit's work in regeneration and sanctification and assurance, and it means that we'll be looking at the Spirit's work in equipping and advancing the body of Christ. Okay, is that clear? That's what we're going to be looking at. Fine. Well, let's come on then to the subject that I mainly want to talk about tonight, and that's the Spirit's work in the beginnings of the Christian life. And we can put it really quite simply like this, that the beginning of the Christian life is entirely due to the work of God, the Holy Spirit. That there is a beginning of the Christian life is because the Holy Spirit is at work. That's surely implied by the very fact that that beginning of the Christian life is called a new birth. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter, addressing those Christians scattered throughout Pontus and Bithynia and Asia, blesses the God who has begotten us again, who has brought us to a new birth. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It is God who has caused us to be born again. We're born of water and of the Spirit. It is through the Spirit of God that the Christian life begins. What we want to look at tonight is some of the terms that are used to help us understand the beginning of the Christian life. Now, I'll say it just now, and I hope I'll remember to say a little more about it later. That is that some of these, if you like, these steps or stages of the Christian life that we're going to talk about are distinguished from one another, but not necessarily separated. I mean, let's give you an example of that. We talk about regeneration and conversion. And we say, look, regeneration is the work of God in the person, the work of the Spirit on a sinner. And conversion is when the sinner turns to God and trusts in Jesus and commits his life to Jesus. We say these are two distinct things. Regeneration is God bringing that person to new birth. Conversion is that newborn person now believing and trusting in Jesus. Now, the way we've put it there, they follow one another. Regeneration followed by conversion. But we don't mean, when we put it like that, that these things can be separated in time so that you can look at your own life and say, ah, yes, on that date I was regenerated and so many days or months later I was converted. These things are being separated, not in time necessarily, but logically. Maybe they all happen in an instant. Maybe they do happen over a period of time. What we are doing then is not giving a diary of God's working, but giving a sort of a breakdown of the steps that are involved, whether they all happen together, but logically and in the order of things, the one is basic and the others flow from it. I hope that'll be clear. Firstly then, there's this idea of calling. Calling. This refers to that work of God by his Spirit in which he summons men and women to come to him and to receive his mercy in Jesus Christ. There are many references in the Bible to God calling men. For instance, there's John chapter 10, verse 3. John 10, verse 3. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. You have it in other parts of the scripture too. Let me give you some other references here. Where are we? Mark chapter 1, verse 20. Yes, Jesus called James and John, and they left their nets and followed him. Here we're just talking about the invitation, the plea to men and women to turn, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to accept him and to come to him. But we have to make a distinction here, because while these exact terms are not used in the Bible, it's quite clear in the scripture that there are two sorts of calling. There is the calling that we find Jesus referring to when he says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." That is, God the Holy Spirit sends a preacher. God the Holy Spirit causes the word to be proclaimed and sinners to be called to Christ. But very few of them turn. People are called who do not respond. Under that heading, perhaps we would put the reference to the Spirit's work in Genesis chapter 6, where God says, "My Spirit will not always strive with men." And there you have the picture of the Spirit working on the consciences of the people in Noah's day, through the preaching of Noah perhaps, calling them to repent. But as we know, by and large, they did not. There is this general calling that may or may not lead to repentance and to true conversion. But the word calling is also used in the Bible in a way that makes it plain that when somebody is called in this sense, they become a Christian. Jesus says, "I call them by name and they hear my voice and they follow me." And Paul especially uses the word in this strong sense. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. Paul there speaks of them who, in Ephesians 1, 13, who heard the word of truth and have believed in him. They were the called of God. Phrases through Paul's epistles quite often. This word called used to refer to people being actually, effectively brought to faith through the preaching of the gospel. That's right. In Romans 1 verse 6 is one. "You yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." Now, theologians trying to make that difference talk of general calling. That's the calling that people hear when the gospel is preached to them. And they talk of effectual calling, that is, the calling when people not only hear the gospel, but are brought to respond to the gospel. Let's try and put that in picture form. You see, I've got a new toy. So let's take general calling first. Now, here you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit causes the gospel to be preached to people, and he calls them, and the gospel comes to men and women, but there, well, there may be some, but looking here at those who only have this general calling, their response, there may be some response, some movement, but there's no changing movement. In fact, let's cross that one out. They'll move in many ways, but not be brought to God. Think, for instance, of King Saul in the Old Testament, who heard the word of God. God's Spirit dealt with Saul, sometimes Saul would come under conviction. He would be grievously sorry for his sins. Remember when David spared his life, and Saul was sorry for what he'd done, and he wept tears, and he promised he'd be better. He was moved by it, but there was no lasting, effective, saving change. The Holy Spirit's calling, preaching of the gospel, touched the man, but whatever movement there was not a saving change. Let's give you another diagram now to show what we mean by effectual calling. In this case, the Holy Spirit causes the word to come, but it goes right into a man. When Jesus says there in John's Gospel, "My sheep hear my voice," perhaps we should remember, you know, the phrase in Revelation 2 or 3, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And it's meaning something more there than just actually physically hearing the words, or even just in your mind understanding the words. Actually hearing, having ears to hear in that spiritual sense, means that the word really gets a grip on your life. It goes right to your heart, if you like, in the way we speak. Now, in effectual calling, the Holy Spirit causes the gospel not just to be heard by the person and touch their mind and their, you know, their thinking, but to go to the heart of the person. And in this case, the response is that from the heart, the person turns to God. The gospel is preached in the one case. There may be some effect, but in this case, the Holy Spirit brings it right to the heart of men and women, and they turn to God. You can think of the parable of the sower in those terms. The seed is sown, and it springs up, and there's movement in various directions. Sometimes, indeed, this movement might be quite spectacular. You know, the seed that fell on the stony ground that sprang up very quickly and seemed to grow much more quickly than other seed. But it did not have fruit in itself. It did not prove to be true results. It was not a true turning to God. But when the seed falls into ground that has been prepared, and if you like, goes right to the heart of man, then there's fruit. Then the person really turns to God. Okay, do you get that distinction then between effectual calling? Donald, remind us what the Shorter Catechism says about effectual calling. Willie, or who's on the show? Or what are the girls are helping? Sorry. Oh, sorry. Or you could only quote the Gaelic one. But effectual calling. I can only ever remember the last phrase. But thinking where the Spirit of God persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ. That's effectual calling. You see, he not only tells us to embrace Jesus Christ, but he does something inside. He persuades and enables us. Now, what the Spirit does inside, we're going to look at in a little while. That sort of comes under the heading of regeneration. But I think the important thing here, so we remember as we look at the work of the Holy Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit is involved in both of these. And that one leads unto all sorts of difficult and very interesting questions about why the Holy Spirit does that work. Why did the Holy Spirit strive at all with those unbelievers in the day of Noah? If Noah and his Shem, if they were the elect of God, why did the Holy Spirit strive at all with the others? Why is there a general calling? God who knows his elect, God who knows the ones who are going to be saved, why doesn't he just cause? Why does the Holy Spirit not only work in the elect? And there are all sorts of answers to that question. One of them is, I think, that the Holy Spirit's work in general calling on people like King Saul, who never become believers, nonetheless does often restrain their sin. And God uses that both for the general good of men and women in the world and especially for the good of his people. Just think of the men, Festus and Agrippa, who heard Paul speak the gospel when he was under arrest in the book of Acts. Felix, right, we'll take your word for it, Donald. But see, Felix is a good case of this. Felix, when Felix heard Paul preach about righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled. And he said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. He was moved, but he wasn't effectually called. But you say, well, why did God do that with Festus? Well, with Felix. Well, for one thing, we have then the testimony of Felix and how often that those words have been used to challenge people. George Whitfield's famous sermon on the almost Christian. And that God has certainly used that to save many other people. Maybe also we can say, well, look, maybe it helped Paul's position. Maybe Paul would have had a much more difficult and terrible time if the governor had not been moved and impressed by him. Maybe it helped Paul there. God has his reasons. But whether or not we can explain why God does it, it's clear from the Bible that many are called, but few are chosen. And there, the word call being used in that sense. But in this sense, we are the called of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, the Spirit's work there. But now we want to come and look more closely at this thing, this bit here. I'm blotting it out. What's going on here inside a man where the Spirit comes? Why is it that a person turns to God? And when we come to look at that, then we're dealing with the subject of regeneration. Now, you have to be careful. Let's just say this, some of you who are avid readers. In some of the older books, especially if you read someone like Calvin, the word regeneration is used, as it's used sometimes in the Bible, to describe the whole process of salvation. And the sinner's regeneration would be used to really cover the whole work from their justification till they get to heaven. The making them new, regenerating them into heaven. But more commonly, the word is used for the instantaneous change from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. That's the way that I'm going to use the term tonight. That's the way that it's used in most books today that write about the subject from a Reformed point of view. Regeneration is a work of God's Holy Spirit in which he raises the dead sinner to life, in which he works in the heart of someone who is dead in trespasses and sins and makes them alive towards God. It is in that sense the new birth. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Charles Hodge has a very good chapter on regeneration in his Systematic Theology. Let me give you some of the things he says there. Firstly, let's talk about the nature of regeneration. What is it? What is this act? And really we have to say here, we don't know. It's a mystery. What can you say about the raising of Lazarus? What did Jesus do? How did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? And we have to answer, well, we don't know. All that we know is that one moment Lazarus was dead, and the next moment Jesus had spoken to him, called him, and he was alive. how the word of Jesus, Lazarus come forth, raised Lazarus from the dead, and you know what happened when that corpse came to life in that instant, we don't know. Neither do we know what happens when the Holy Spirit regenerates a sinner. So it is a mystery. It's beyond our knowledge. But there are certain errors that we can reject. And as so often in the things of God, we can go quite a way in understanding something by sort of setting the boundaries. You know how it is with the doctrine of the Trinity. We say, well, look, there are these three persons in the one Godhead. And you say, well, whatever does that mean? How can we understand that? And then you have to say, well, look, there are not three gods. There is one God. And these persons are persons, but they are not isolated individuals. And we define the Trinity really in negative terms. Well, let's say of regeneration that it is not an act of the sinner. It is an act of God. The new birth is something that God does to the soul. It is not something that a person does for themselves or to themselves. Can a man enter a second time into the womb and be born? Asked Nicodemus. And the answer must be no. No more can a person bring themselves to spiritual rebirth. I'm sure, I haven't read the book, I'm sure there are good things in the book by Billy Graham that's called How to Be Born Again, but certainly the title implies a basic misunderstanding or at least a misuse of a biblical term. Because while you can tell a sinner how he is to turn to God, while you can tell someone how to believe in Jesus, what's involved in that step of faith, how to repent, how to pray, you cannot tell a sinner how to be born again, how to be regenerated, because that is God's work, or at least the book would be a very short one, and it would simply be the prayer that old Richard Knill, K-N-I-L-L, one of the great evangelists of the 19th century, his prayer that he taught, if he came across really rough people who rejected his gospel, he would say to them, go away and pray, Lord Jesus, Lord God, convert my soul for Jesus' sake. And if he could say nothing else, he was surrounded by a crowd of soldiers who just stood there and swore at him and to stop him preaching. And he shouted at them, you go away and one day you'll pray, Lord, convert my soul for Jesus' sake. And years later, two men came up to him and introduced themselves and said they were two of those soldiers. And they'd gone away and eventually they'd been convicted of how wicked they'd been in swearing and shouting down the man. They'd been convicted by the calmness of his response to them. And they'd remembered those words. And they prayed that prayer, I think, for a year or more, in great agony under their conviction of sin. And then, in the end, they'd been converted. So in that sense, he told them how to be born again. But it underlines the point, it is God's work, not man's work. Then again, it's not a change in any one part of the soul. It's not a change of one faculty of a person. You see, some people think that the problem is we know all about God, but we just have a sort of dislike for God in our feelings. And how a person is born again is when their feelings towards God are changed, when their heart is altered. This idea stems from a wrong idea, that the wrong equation, that heart equals feelings. That's the sort of way that people talk, don't they? Oh, it went to my heart, meaning I felt it rather than just knew it. But of course in the Bible, the heart doesn't mean our feelings, it means the very centre of our whole existence. Some people, you see, say, look, there's nothing wrong with our understanding. We know we can understand it all. We can see clearly all the truths of God. The problem is we don't feel like following it. And so regeneration, all that's needed is that our feelings be changed. Others might say regeneration, all it really needs is for us to be shown the truth. It's sort of the same error, but in a different way. People say, look, there's nothing wrong with man except he's ignorant. So if you tell people, if you illuminate them, if you tell them the truth, then once they know it, once they've had it explained to them, that'll be all right, and they'll turn to the Lord. But regeneration, Charles Hodge says a lovely phrase, these Victorians did this, listen to this, but regeneration involves more than activity on the cognitive faculties. It means that regeneration is more than just education. The point is that regeneration works on the whole of a man. A man, or a man in that sense, has mind, feelings, conscience, will, however else you like to describe the soul. I jotted down some of the things there. And what's involved in regeneration is that the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds. There is, for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where there is a great stress on regeneration as enlightenment. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 as well. In their case, that is, those who don't believe the gospel, the God of this world has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And then in verse 6 he says, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Regeneration involves enlightenment. That's more than education. You know from your own experience, perhaps, that when you were converted, one of the things, the surprising things that may have happened to you, sometimes it's very noticeable, sometimes it isn't, but the things that you'd heard long ago, and in a sense you knew, suddenly became meaningful and gripping to you in a way that they'd never been before. I think I've given the illustration to you before, the example, but forgive me if you've heard it before, but Alistair Ross, who's one of our Free Church ministers in Edinburgh, he was in one of the neighbouring congregations to mine up in Scotland, and when I was up there one day at their manse, they had this great news that their daughter, Susanna, had been converted in Glasgow. She'd been quite rebellious in her teens, and she'd written home and said she'd been converted, and they were so thrilled. And Susanna was coming home the next weekend, and they were so looking forward to this. But poor Alistair Ross told me afterwards that first thing Susanna said to him when they began talking about her conversion was, "Daddy, why didn't you ever preach the things that Douglas Macmillan preaches?" She'd been converted through Douglas in his ministry in St Vincent Street. And now anybody who knew Alistair Ross and Douglas would say, look, those two men preach the same gospel. And Susanna had sat every Sunday of her life in church listening to her father preach. But you know, when she was converted, she thought that that her father had never told the gospel, never taught how to turn to Jesus Christ. Why didn't you preach the things that Douglas preached? And now, sometimes it's as marked as that. You'll find people who say, well, I've never heard that before. And then you think, well, wait a minute, I have heard it before. I've heard lots of, maybe you've heard sermons on that actual verse that was the means of your conversion many times. But there comes a moment when you not only hear the words, but that somehow you actually see what's there. Then the wonder, the puzzle to you then is, why didn't you see it all along? How could you have listened to a sermon on that? You know, and sometimes as Christians we listen to an evangelistic sermon, and the thing that worries us is, how can anybody sit under this sermon and stay an unbeliever? How can anybody possibly not see the gospel in there? And the answer is, of course, that our eyes have been opened, the eyes of our soul, if you like. We've been enlightened by the Spirit of God. Then there's conviction of sin, if you like, the work in our conscience. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit, when he has come, John chapter 16, he will convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Spirit's work in regeneration involves a work on the conscience. Now, it's very interesting, if you look at John chapter 16 there, that statement of conviction of sin, notice what Jesus goes on to say. John 16, verse 8 and 9, this is. He will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me. Helen, perhaps you'd like to, could you like to push that door too? Because the other lot, if there's anybody coming in a bit, there'll be. Yeah. See, he will convince them of sin because they believe not on me. Here perhaps is the clue to the difference between Saul's conviction of sin in the Old Testament and a saving conviction of sin. See, Saul was convicted that he'd been rotten to David. But the conviction of sin that accompanies conversion is, let's say this, a Christ-centered conviction of sin. It's a conviction of sin which is at its strongest because of Jesus Christ. The sin of unbelief in Jesus. That's why we deserve to die. You see, the world, unbelievers, are often convicted about being rotten to their wives or being crooks or whatever. And people's consciences do work, even in unbelievers. But they are not convicted of their unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a Christ-centered conviction of sin. In 2 Corinthians 7... Paul distinguishes between the sorrow of the world and sorrow after a godly sorrow. And that's the distinction here as well. The sorrow of the world works death. People are sorry because their sins got them into trouble. It's a selfish sorrow. It's a limited sorrow. But godly sorrow is a sorrow that's aroused by looking at Jesus Christ. The Spirit works in our consciences. That's part of this regeneration, what the Spirit is doing in there. Then the Spirit is also awakening our desires, our love towards God and towards other people. See, in regeneration, we can't see what's happening in that moment of regeneration, but again, one of the things that's often a mark, an indication that God has worked in the life of a person is that they have new likes and dislikes. 1 John chapter 3 says, it's by this we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We enjoy being with Christians. We enjoy going to church. We actually look forward to being in church and to maybe even to listening to sermons. And that's a desire that we didn't have before. We have a desire to read God's word. We have a desire to pray. And these new desires are awakened in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, regeneration affects our will. Psalm 110 has that great prophecy that thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to enable us, to persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ. Now, the question of the will, the freedom of the will or the liberation of the will is a vast one. And we obviously can't go very far into it tonight. But the point that we're making here is that while the unbeliever has a will, and can make all sorts of choices, he is incapable of choosing to serve God. Why? Because his will can only choose what that man pleases to do. And that man does not please to serve God. When the Holy Spirit works within us, he does something to our whole innermost being so that we want to please God. And he works in our wills so that we are enabled to choose God. We're not saying that the Holy Spirit forces men and women against their will grudgingly to turn to God, but that he persuades and enables them to choose the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn to him. Regeneration involves all those things. The Spirit works in regeneration. Now, if we use the Lazarus illustration again, dead Lazarus, the voice of Jesus has come to him with effectual calling. The voice of Jesus has come somehow into that corpse, Lazarus, and Lazarus has been made alive. He that was dead is alive again. And what happens? Lazarus comes forth. Now, in the case of Lazarus, it was that he walked out of the grave. In the case of the sinner, the word having come in effectual calling, the great work of regeneration having taken place in his life, the sinner then comes out and comes to God. And that action of the sinner in coming to God is called faith in the scriptures and is always connected with repentance. Repentance, if you like, is turning away from his sins and his godless ways and turning towards God. Faith is coming to God, joining with God, embracing Jesus Christ. And you can see, I think, now why Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says that it is by grace you are saved through faith, but that's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And you say, well, how can faith be the gift of God if faith is me embracing Jesus Christ? But it's because faith, if you like to think of that as faith is only there because the Spirit has come into my heart and has worked in my life and has done all these things, enlightened me, convicted me, awakened new desires, liberated my will. In short, he's raised me from spiritual death. We were dead in trespasses and sins. The Spirit has come, he's made me alive, and then I can believe. And my believing then is a gift of God. It's nothing that I produced myself. Okay, let me give you some more pictures here just to confuse you further or make it plain. Let's take firstly the view that try and picture what I've been saying to you. Here's the sinner, the person, and they are dead in trespasses and in sins. They're imprisoned in sin, right? There they are in the chains of sin, separated from God. And not only are they in there, but they are dead in sins. Let's put a sort of blindfold across, say that they're blind and they're dead in their sins. Right, now, what we now are told is that the word of God, the gospel of God, comes to them and removes their blindness, makes them alive. What we also are told is that Jesus has opened the door and of their prison cell. Jesus has broken the chains of sin, and that person then believes and comes out as a result of the Spirit's work. So if you like, and perhaps the best way to put it like this, is to say that God has drawn them out, or even better like that, God has drawn them out. The Lord has dealt with sin. He's opened the way, justified them by his grace. He has worked in their hearts, and they come out from sin. Maybe the best description of that is in Charles Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be, you know, the famous verse, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon blazed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." There is a marvelous poetic description of regeneration. God's Holy Spirit caused the light to shine. His chains fell off him, and he rose and followed. He didn't have to force his way out at all. But now, other people have different views. Let's look at one or two of these. There's the view, for instance, of the Pelagian view, it's sometimes called, the idea that man is quite capable of saving himself. There's really nothing of man. Man has a free will. Man has a perfect understanding. He's just ignorant, and he's fallen into unfortunate circumstances. So all that's needed here is for the gospel. I should put that one right into there, shouldn't I? In this case, all that's needed is for the gospel to be sounded around. And this man who's just there in these unfortunate circumstances, maybe he's he just needs a little bit more knowledge, and he's quite capable of looking out and seeing, oh yes, that's true, and so on. So he just needs to hear the gospel. Nothing really needs to happen to him. And then he himself will come and open the door and lead himself out. That, in its crudest sense, is the Pelagian view, the idea that sin is just a factor that's robbed man of a few things. It hasn't killed man in God's sight spiritually. It hasn't blinded him. Man is quite capable of saving himself if he decides to do so. What you more often find, the sort of muddled thinking of people we called Arminians or whatever else, and they say, well, look, here's man, and he's a bit sick, and he's a bit, yes, sin has affected him. Wouldn't be happy to go, well, when we say he's dead in sins, I'm a bit vague on what that really means. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus has opened the door, and Jesus has preached the gospel to everybody. And this man, sick though he is, when he sees that Jesus opens the door, he is capable of then coming out and making himself a Christian. And so you see, salvation becomes a sort of joint effort. Jesus does his bit. Jesus has opened the door so that everybody can be saved if they want to be. And somehow or another, this man, though he's a bit poorly, well, God's started it off. God's opened the door. So this man is capable of coming out himself. And I suppose there we would say that it was sort of half and half, that God's doing a bit and he's doing a bit. And that's the sort of idea of the Arminian. And that's the view that underlies so much of modern evangelism, that puts all the emphasis on the person deciding. And say, look, come on, God's opened the door, it's up to you, decide. The problem with that, you see, is that it doesn't deal with man as he really is. It just assumes that man is quite capable of evaluating what we're told, Maybe he needs a little bit of an emotional crisis to make him really want to be a Christian. And therefore your preaching of the gospel emphasizes how good it is to be a Christian. Become a Christian and you'll be happy all the day. Because, oh, I'd like to be happy. And, all right, I'll become a Christian. But there's no conviction of sin there. There's no real awareness of there being dead in trespasses and sins. The idea is, well, you know, you're basically all right. God loves you and has got a wonderful plan for your life. So come on out. The way's open. That doesn't do justice to the problem of man, nor does it do justice to the thoroughness of regeneration. But you see, the thing is that at every stage here, it is God who is at work. We believe. It isn't that God believes for us, but it is God who creates and sustains faith in our hearts. And it is only as God draws us out that we come to him. Let me just finish then with the lessons here. You know, regeneration is a great work. It involves all this. I hope I have made it sound complicated, because it is an amazing, mysterious thing. It is a profound change worked in the whole being of a person. You know, and the Bible uses this drastic language. It is a resurrection from the dead. It is a new birth. It is a thorough, drastic change. And we always are going to be in deep trouble if we devalue conversion. And I think this is where evangelicalism has gone wrong for the last 100 and more years, by and large, in this country. Latterly with the charismatic movement, but earlier with all the sorts of second blessing teaching, victorious Christian life, higher holiness, all these things which offered Christians, poor Christians, failing Christians, offered them a way to become super Christians, victorious Christians, real effective Christians. And what lay beneath all those things was the real problem, was that conversion had been devalued. Conversion's easy. You just accept what you're told about Jesus, and that's fine. You're converted. Or you have in a great emotional meeting, you put your hand out, right, you're converted. You believe this, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. You believe Jesus died for sinners and you're a sinner, and you believe on Jesus. You believe that all who believe on him are saved. You're a Christian, right. And it's as easy as that, and people are rushed to the front or whatever the format was. And the moment that that sort of evangelism gained control, and historically it gained control around about 1830 in America, a bit later over here, it was that that led on to, a few years later, you began getting all these second blessing sort of teachings. And the problem wasn't that they got the wrong sort of second blessing. The problem was that they hadn't got the real first blessing. And I think wise, discerning people have always said, an awful lot of people who tell you that they've had a wonderful second blessing, they've had a wonderful revolution in their Christian life, they are talking about something that they've discovered that liberated them from that defeated Christianity. And they use all their terms. But what they are really telling you is that they've been converted. And I would say a large proportion, if not all, of those who find real blessing in some liberating experience have in fact been converted, who were not converted before. Because when you look at regeneration in biblical terms, it's a great work. It's a thorough work. Well, I stress the second one, that conversion is a work on the whole person. And then let's just apply it to ourselves like this. If we are believers today, then we should be thankful to God that he has worked this great work in us. If we have eyes to see the truth, if we have anything in our hearts that responds in warmth and appreciation to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've got any desire to follow him and serve him and be like him, then it's because God has worked it in us.